All right. Adam was the firstborn child of God, had everything he needed, food. God gave him companionship. He had fellowship with God himself. Yet Satan's temptations led him astray. Many years later, Israel, God's chosen people, their story picks up when God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. They were brought to the desert where God provided them food, met face to face with Moses, gave them his law to help them against Satan's temptations and to show them their need for him. Yet time and time again, they chose what Satan offered over what God had for them and what God promised them. So God sent his son, better Adam, true Israel, to obey where Adam and Israel couldn't and didn't. When we ended chapter 3 of Matthew, it ended with God's words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then in comes Satan to put that to the test, to put God to the test. But when Satan brings temptation to God's children, God brings a plan for not only Jesus to show himself faithful, but to show himself as the true and the better Adam and Israel. But even more so, to succeed against sin and temptation so that those who would believe in him and be in him can then find victory over sin and temptation. So let's look at Matthew 4. We're going to learn about Satan's temptations of the Son of God. This is nothing new to you, I'm sure. But we're going to explain the passage and then look at three Christ-centered applications to take from this text. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, the temptation of Jesus. Okay, so remember, keep this in mind. God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, as I mentioned, this comes immediately on the heels of God's declaration as Jesus as his son. And Satan's going to say, "Oh, really? Is that so? Let's see how much of the Son of God you really are." And then come with three temptations. And Jesus is going to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. This wasn't an unplanned encounter. This is fulfillment, a fulfillment mission. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus is going to overcome. So the 40 days and the 40 nights are symbolic. Israel had spent 40 years in the desert being fed by God. Jesus goes 40 days and 40 nights without food and is hungry. And I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I'm hangry. And it seems like all of the fight that I have, well, not all of it, but a good portion of it, of the fight that I have against sin, my fuse is a little shorter, you know, as I'm waiting for food. And that's purposeful, right? This isn't, you know, Jesus isn't going in there well stocked up. The purpose is to be emptied, and the purpose is to obey and honor and glorify God where we do not. Okay, so this is what's going on, and Satan tempts him because that's what Satan does. We in our sayings and in our practice, often we can give Satan more power than he has, and we also give him more blame than he deserves, right? Satan didn't make you do it. That's not what he does. He tempts you, and you do it because you want to. You sin because you want to. That's the anatomy of sin. He's a tempter. He tempts you with the sin, and when the desires of your heart want what he tempts you with, then you go after the sin. And then he accuses you before God, right? This is what they did. This one belongs with me, right? So that's his whole purpose going on here. He wants to do this to Jesus. So Satan is, God sent him for this. So he says, you're the Son of God, right? You can do whatever you want. You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread. Yes, God sent him for a mission, but you have the power, right? You can do these things on your own. You can focus on your comfort here. I know you're hungry. Think about your own needs. Forget about what God sent you here for a second. Command them to turn to bread, and you can eat. And Jesus answers Satan, and he answers out of Deuteronomy 8. And in fact, all of his responses come from Deuteronomy when he's quoting scripture. And that's significant because when Israel had failed to obey the law, God had given them the law. Deuteronomy is a re-giving of the law as they are about to come into the promised land. So Satan's trying his classic, did God really say this, right? And he does that with us. Did God really say this is evil? Does God really say this is wrong? What's really so bad about this? He often helps us with the mental gymnastics we need to justify the sins that we're about to commit. Did God really say, right? Jesus tells him verbatim what God really said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There are things that are more important than bread. There are things that are more important than shelter. There are things that are more important than comfort. In other words, Jesus trusts the Father's word and his words more than the immediate physical relief. And he proves that his allegiance is to God and not to bread or to his comfort. He's there for the Father's will, not to insist on his own comfort. So Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the pinnacle, the height of the temple. And he's trying to get him to put God to the test. Leap off of here. He knows this, what the scripture says. Jump off of here. Right? If you're really the Son of God, God's not going to let your bones be broken. He knows what scripture says. He's not going to let these things happen to you. Show that you're the Son of God. Prove it. Prove who you say you are. So he's not only tempting Jesus to put God to the test, but he's tempting Jesus in his trust in God's word. He tempts with scripture to see if Jesus believes it. And Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy. He shows that he not only believes it, but he knows it better. And Satan takes Jesus to the highest mountain and offers him the world if Jesus would worship him instead. And he responds again from Deuteronomy and puts this trial to an end, the final straw. Be gone. Worship God alone. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of possessions or houses. Nothing is worth not worshiping God. Satan offers relief. He offers vindication. He offers authority if Jesus will abandon the path that leads to the cross. But nothing is worth bending your knee to anyone but God alone. Then Satan departs. Then the angels show up to minister to him. The test is over. The temptation failed. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is who God said he was. He is who God said he was. So what can we take from this temptation that will help us as we live united to Christ? First, rest in the Son who succeeded where you fail. Rest in the Son who succeeded where you failed. As I mentioned, this was no chance encounter. Maybe it was opportunistic on Satan's part, but this was part of God's plan. Jesus came to succeed where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed. But he also came to succeed where you fail, where you have failed, where you will fail. So don't take this passage as merely a way to defeat sin and temptation, although it's a good example. It is a good example to fight with Scripture, right? But that's not the point of the passage. It's so much more than that. We should fight sin, and we should fight evil, and we should fight temptation, especially when we are hungry, angry, lonely, tired. You heard this one, right? Halt. When Satan's tempting you, you halt. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, it seems that's when the temptations really come on you. And we should fight through God's word. But if we take that as the point of the passage, then we're missing the point of the passage. And the point is that Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the one. He trusted the Father when hungry. He refused to test the Father when pressured. He refused the glory without obedience and suffering. He refused every shortcut because he wasn't coming for his own comfort, but so that we could be saved. And we needed this to happen. This isn't just a great story, an interesting story. We needed this to happen. The gospel, substitutionary atonement. There's a big phrase for you. Okay? He atoned for our sins in a substitutionary manner, meaning we deserve the punishment that he took on the cross. Worse, we deserve punishment in hell for our sins, sins that you've committed, sins that I've committed, sins that we will commit. And he showed his perfection. He showed his holiness. So he was completely innocent going up to the cross. But he went as your substitute, if you believe in him. He went for you and your sins that are being paid for on the cross. And you have to believe that. That's the gospel. So that God can then declare you righteous and holy as he showed himself to be in this passage. This was a substitutionary atonement passage. This showed his obedience. This showed what he was willing to give up, easily give up, so that he could suffer and die for you and your sins. Jesus would not take the shortcut because the shortcut would leave sinners unsaved. He chose hunger rather than self-serving power. He chose obscurity rather than spectacle. And he chose the cross rather than Satan's crown. And every aspect of this story was to bring the Father who declared him his son glory and to save you. It's throwing me off. Am I up there? I am up there. It's like the Matrix. Every aspect of the story was to bring the Father who declared him his son glory. Right? So when there's the big battle right there. God says, this is my son. And it, what is true? Right? What is true? Is what God says true, or is what Satan says is true, or what Satan promised true? Right? Second thing is, our assurance comes from the obedience of the beloved son. God said, this is my beloved son. So Satan says, well, if you are the son, but Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have to prove to Satan who he was. Think about that. He doesn't have to prove to anybody who he is. He knows who he is. God declared him in front of the world who he is. So he doesn't have to prove this to Satan. Same rings true for you and I. For believers, our standing before God is not secured by how well we perform under temptation. Praise the Lord. Right? We don't have a really bad day or a really sinful week, and then we're wondering who we are, if God has let us go, if God has abandoned us. That's not how we came to God. Right? It wasn't our performance that brought us to the cross. So it's not our performance that's going to keep us there. Our standing is secured by the union with the beloved Son. So we take comfort in the blood of the Lamb. I've told this story 100 times, so I'm just going to recap it. There's this great video, you can Google it, of D.A. Carson, at a theologian at this conference, and he's this made up story. He's given this made up story at the time of the Exodus, right when the angel of death is getting ready to come through, and there's two Hebrew guys, and they're doing all the things that God had said to get ready, and they're, you know, painting, putting the blood on the doorposts and all that stuff, and they're talking to each other, and one says, I'm really worried about this. Do you think this will work? You know, I'm scared, you know, all this stuff. And he says, aren't you scared? And the other one says, no, I trust in the promises of God. Right? And then he asks, he says, which one of those two were saved that night? And the answer is neither, because the foundation of our faith isn't on how strong or passionate our faith is, but on the blood of the Lamb. Right? We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We will wonder, unfortunately, in this world that we live in, it will look like Satan will have some victories in our life from time to time in these little mini battles. But Jesus has won the war, and he has secured that for us forever. So when you sin, when we take communion today, and you think about the blood of Christ, think about the blood of the Lamb that caused the angel of death to pass over that house. But we think that's what secures us. Not your religious performance. Not your religious knowledge. Not the things that you got to do to get right with God. But Jesus and him alone. So we put our faith in him. His obedience in front of Satan wasn't because he had to prove anything to Satan. It was because the Son glorifies the Father, and the Son redeemed what Adam and Israel and you failed to do. That's what he came for. Third, Jesus refused glory without the cross so that you could receive grace through the cross. Jesus refused glory without the cross so that you could receive grace through the cross. Sin is the easy way out. It's the easy way out. That's why we do it so easily. Satan is good at what he does, and we want to be happy. And we in life are going to do the things that in the moment we feel are going to make us the most happy. I guess the real happiest is the right English word. The most happy. Every moment we have the choice. Am I going to be happiest if I give in and I go for this quick joy that he's promising me? Or am I going to be happiest if I follow God here? And when he wins that little battle, you go after the sin. But you always do what you most want to do. You always do what you most want to do. If you most want to honor God and obey God and not sin, then you won't. But we have the great Holy Spirit to help us in that, right? Help us in these battles. Help us in these times of temptation. We have the Holy Spirit to help us in these things. And that, I know that that's heartbreaking to think I do the thing that I most want to do. And oftentimes that's sin, but that's the truth and that's the reality of it. And we need God's help, and we need him to change our heart, and we need him to give us a greater joy for the things of God than the joy that we have in sin. That's where it is. It isn't this rigid religious performance where we put up all these walls of all the things that we can't do and shouldn't do, and then we're secretly miserable because we'd rather do the things, but we're putting ourselves through this performance, because it only takes the right pressure and test before that fails. Right? It only takes the right time before you succumb to that. But if your heart is finding great joy in Jesus, great joy in the Lord, great joy in loving him and loving his people, then these temptations aren't going to be as tough, because you're going to weigh these things and you're going to say, I want this one more. I want God more. I want the joy that comes from obedience more than this quick joy that's being promised through disobedience. That's what happens. That's for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? Satan offered Jesus the glory of using his powers to help himself, of forcing God's miraculous protection and proving to all Jerusalem who he was, ruling over the world. These quick joys, those are kinds of temptations we succumb to every day. Isn't it? We often choose our comfort. In fact, that's a big part of our culture, the comfort culture, right? We want to do things to have comfort. I got on. What's the first thing I did as soon as the ladies left? Is I turned on the air conditioner right here. Out there and get cold up here, so the first thing they do is turn it off when they come back up here. But we want our comfort. Right? We want to do all the things that bring us comfort. And we don't often say, is this what we should be doing? Is this what God wants for us? The second thing, right? We want that proof. We want to see God's miraculous power in our lives. We want to see God at work. So we put him to the test, don't we? Do you ever make those kind of deals with God? God, if you do this, if you would only do this, then I'll do this. If you would just show yourself as this. Right? We often want to put God to the test. And then the power, right? These are temptations that are common to man. But he refused glory that way. He refused man's glory so that he would secure God's glory. He endured temptation to get to the cross. He could have taken the easy way out, but he didn't. He endured the hard. He endured the difficult. He endured the suffering way. And he did this so that when you take the easy way out, you don't get the hard and the difficult and the suffering that comes with hell. He did that so that you wouldn't have to. You get what? You get grace. When you read this passage in the future, I want you to think grace. He did this because I failed to. He did this because I needed him to. He did this because I didn't deserve him to. I didn't earn this. This wasn't, I came to him and so he did his part. He did this well before I ever existed. I didn't earn this. It was all grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor, right? That his pouring out his favor upon you when you don't deserve it, when you haven't earned it, when you're at your worst, and he gives you love, and he gives you mercy, and he pulls that, and he gives that to you. Grace is what Jesus has given us. He endured these things so that you could have grace. This temptation didn't happen as a result of you choosing him. It happened before you existed. He didn't succeed because you were so wise and you let him into your heart. He did it because you don't deserve it and you could never do it. He turned down glory then so that you would get grace now and that he would be glorified forever. So to him be glory forever. Amen. We're going to glorify him now and celebrate what he did through communion by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. As the men come forward and we prepare, and as you take the bread, I want you to think about the bread he refused because he lived by every word from the mouth of God. Bread that symbolizes his body given up for you. A sinless body that took all of your sins. And as you take the cup, think about the blood that was spilled for you. Pure, holy, innocent blood, freely given up for you, so that your sins would be covered, would be washed away. We celebrate these together as a new covenant community that are united together in him, the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased.